Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25, and as you do, I just want to echo Gene's word and wishing the men in the church happy Father's Day. So grateful for so many of you and your ministry and your families and the church, and just encourage you to continue in that work for the glory of God. 1 Samuel 25, last week we kind of looked at the chapter surrounding 1 Samuel 25. You may have noticed we skipped over chapter 25. We're going to come back to it this morning and look at that. And then over the next few weeks, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 27, 28, and 29. And we'll look at 27 and 29 and then 28. So we're kind of doing this overview and highlighting some different things at different points. And so just be reading that ahead if you're able. Well, in honor of God, if you would stand as we read His Word together this morning, we're going to read a little bit of a longer passage. So feel free to sit down if you need to as we read this. But we're going to start in verse 1, halfway through verse 1 of 1 Samuel 25, and read through verse 31. It says, "Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Moen whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up with after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and a cluster of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down towards her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from her donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. You may be seated. May God encourage us through the reading of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do ask for you to continue to strengthen the men in our church. We pray that we'd be faithful to the ministries you've called us to. Help us to be gentle and yet strong. Help us to, those of us who are married or have children, to love our wives and children well. Help those of us who are single to use the gift of singleness for your glory, to mentor others, to disciple others, to be discipled and to gain wisdom. We pray that you would strengthen our church through the men that you've provided us, that we would be able to show a world that doesn't understand manhood rightly lived out, that they would see men who are committed to the truth, who are strong, not in themselves, but in you, who are humble, and who walk with you in that humility. And now we pray that you would save your people this morning. We pray that you would restrain us from evil, that you would help us to understand and apply your word. Thank you for giving it to us this morning. We pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. The phrase, once saved, always saved, is a true statement, but it's also a statement that can be easily misunderstood. Sometimes the phrase, once saved, always saved, can be understood because we don't understand the fullness of what that means. We don't understand, okay, how is a person who has been saved by God always saved? How is a person who's been saved kept secure? Sometimes the phrase can be misunderstood much worse because sometimes a person who has no basis for confidence can simply feel confident because they can say, well, someone told me I was a Christian at one point, and I know that once saved, always saved, and so I'm secure. I don't need to worry about my faith or my relationship with God because once saved, always saved, right? Well, our salvation is secure for those of us who are in Christ, who've placed our faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Our salvation is secure, praise God. As Richard Sibbes put it, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And that's why our salvation is secure, is that God's grace can cover any sin that you and I are guilty of, and he continues to save and to deliver his people. But how does that work, right? Why can we be confident that eternal security is a true doctrine? One of my seminary professors one time said this. He said, I believe in eternal security because I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that we're secure because I believe that God is going to cause his saints to persevere. And I wasn't quite sure what to make of that. And so I was on the staff at Bethany Baptist at the time. I went back and I asked the guys on staff, I said, is that the right way to understand that? I said, yeah, that is. And they helped me see that in Scripture and also helped show me in the church how Reformed Protestants have always held that to be true. Here, for example, is what the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession of Faith of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. Here's how those documents put it. It says, God's elect can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. In other words, God's elect, because of God's election, how he foreknew and predestined and called and justified and will ultimately glorify his people, we can be secure. Now you say, well, what about our sin? What about the reality that we sin? And we've sinned in grievous ways, and all of us can think of people that we've loved that have fallen into deep sin. Here's, again, what our Baptist forefathers wrote. They said this: it's true, it may be, that through the temptation of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in us, the neglect of means of the preservation that God has provided, we may fall into grievous sins. And for a time, we may continue in that sin. We will incur God's displeasure. We will grieve the Holy Spirit. We will have our comfort impaired. We will have, potentially for a period of time, our hearts hardened, our consciences wounded. We will hurt and scandalize others by our sin. We will bring temporary judgment on ourselves. But by God's grace, his people will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. That's our hope. That's why we believe in eternal security, because we believe in God's sustaining hand. And you say, well, how exactly does God do that? How does God cause his children to persevere in the faith? And even when they've fallen away for a period of time, how does he renew them? There are so many things we could talk about as we talk about that idea this morning. I just want to focus on one idea. I want us to talk about how God, in his kindness, restrains us from sin. How he does that, a little bit of how he does that. And here's, as we think about that, here's the main idea that I want us to think about together this morning. As we see in our lives, as we see God graciously restraining us from sin, let us repent and draw ever closer to him through faith. As we think about this morning, as we see in this story and think about our own lives, how God is graciously keeping us back from sin, as we notice that, let's repent, turn from sin, and draw closer to God through faith. And what I want to do is, as I want to look at this story, and there's seven parts of the story that I want us to look at. And as we look at these seven parts, there's kind of two main areas that we're going to be focusing on. We're going to talk about the danger of falling into sin, and then we're going to talk about the kindness of God in his restraint. So the danger of falling into sin, and then the kindness of God's restraint. And we'll look at these kind of seven parts of this chapter. And let's first of all talk about the danger of falling into sin. Look at the text with me, if you would. And let's first of all notice the setting. We see in the first three verses that the setting is put forth. Samuel has died. David goes to this wilderness of Paran, and as we've talked about before, during this time, he's in the Judean desert. He's to the west of the Dead Sea. And the narrator tells us there's a man. There's a man in Maon, and his business is in Carmel. These are two communities that are very close to one another. And as he's there in Maon, he has this business in Carmel. It tells us that he's extremely wealthy. He has 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, a man of a great deal of means. And it's a time of shearing, which is a time of both work and a time of celebration. It says that he is named Nabal. His wife's name is Abigail. The wife, Abigail, is discerning and beautiful, but the man is harsh and badly behaved. And if you were reading this as the original audience, when you heard the word Nabal, you would know that that name means fool. Now, there's something called nominative determinism, this idea that sometimes a person's name can determine what they do. So you have a guy named Storm Fields, and he becomes a weatherman. There's many examples of this, right? Sue Yu, who is a lawyer. Usain Bolt, famous sprinter, right? over and over again, we see examples of that. Now, I don't think that that's a truth. I don't think that's, you know, you're bound by your name. But sometimes a person's name fits what they do. Nabal's name here tragically fits who he is. His name means fool, and even his own wife acknowledges he is a fool. Daniel Snowman wrote a book on polar exploration. You come to verse 4, that's the setting. Wealthy guy, shearing his sheep. And then we come to this next section, verses 4 through 9. David comes and makes a request. He sends 10 guys, and he comes to Nabal. And this, what he asks might seem like a strange request in our culture. He asks for some food, some like a thank you for taking care of this guy's sheep. Now, this might seem, in our culture, it might seem like a little bit of a protection racket, so like the mob coming up to you, right? You come up to my house and you knock on my door. Hey, Daniel, I noticed I didn't knock any of your windows out. How about a little money? Like, what are you talking about? I mean, or I didn't take any of your apples. Can I have some food? And what? But that's not what's happening here. This isn't some sort of protection scheme. David isn't acting like the mob here. In this culture, first of all, notice a couple things. Notice verse 4. It says, when David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So this is a certain time. This is a time of feasting and a time of celebration as this time to shear the sheep takes place. And also, notice that he gives a respectful greeting. He tells him who he is, and he gives Nabal an awareness of what he and his men have been doing. We've been taking care of your flocks. We've been providing protection. Not just we didn't take your stuff, but we've been protecting your stuff for you. Now, in this culture, what David is doing is he's giving Nabal a chance to repay a debt of obligation. There's some reciprocity that David is giving Nabal the chance to fulfill. This was a kind thing to do. And in fact, what David is giving Nabal the opportunity to do is say, hey, look, hey, Nabal, this is what I've been doing for you, and perhaps we can start a friendship here. I mean, Nabal is an extremely wealthy guy. He's got thousands of sheep, 1,000 goats, and David has been protecting this investment for him, and all Nabal needs to do is respond politely, give him a little bit of something, and David can continue doing that. And if Nabal had been a wise person, that's what he would have done, right? But that's not how Nabal responds. Look at verses 10 and 11. This is the third section we see. In this third section, we see Nabal's response. Now, a lot of different ways he could have responded. If this had been some sort of protection racket, if this had been an inappropriate thing, Nabal could have responded this way, say, look, this is not a fair deal. This isn't the right thing for you to do. He could have criticized the request in terms of its justness. That's not what he did. He could have, maybe if he'd been afraid, he could have expressed that. He could have said, hey, David, I've heard about you. I know the thing that's going on with you and Saul, and I don't want to end up like the people of Nob and have my community destroyed. So please, I don't want to get in the middle of this. Please leave me and my family in peace. But that's not what he does in his response. Instead, his response is as insulting as he possibly could have made it. Who do you think you are? I don't even know who you are, son of Jesse. You think that every time someone wanders around the wilderness separating from their master, I'm supposed to feed them? Not, and before he even gives that response, he makes them wait. It's an incredibly insulting response. So that's Nabal's response. The fourth section we see here is now David's response in verses 12 and 13. David's men don't say anything in response to Nabal's insult that's recorded. They turn and they go back to David and they tell him everything that Nabal has just said. Now, again, it's hard for us to quite understand everything that's happening in this culture, but this is an honor-shame culture. And what Nabal has just done is shamed David. Not only has he not taken advantage of David's gracious offer for reciprocity for this relationship to develop, he's now insulted his character and his identity, sent away his men empty-handed, not just empty-handed, but but holding on to insults, right? And so David feels the affront to his honor, and unfortunately, he responds quickly. Everybody, get your sword. His response is rash. It's excessive. He's going to take 400 people, leave 200 people with their stuff, and take 400 people and go destroy this guy's house. It's rash. It's excessive. It's violent. His plan is to kill all the males in the household. And verse 13 ends with everybody gearing up, right? What I want you to grasp with me is at this moment, David is on the precipice of falling into terrible sin. At the conclusion of the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is singing this song, and he's clear that God is going to be the one who cares for his people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand. Their doom comes swiftly." So God says, I'm going to deal with vengeance. And not only am I going to be the God who deals with vengeance, it goes on in verse 36, "For the Lord will vindicate his people." Vindication is God's job, not ours. And David is in danger at this moment of practicing this vigilante justice and becoming guilty of blood guilt. His zeal is not for God and his glory, but for vindication of his own name. He's already sinned by committing a rash oath that we'll see in verse 22, right? Now, there's two things that I want you to think about with me before we move on to the next point, right? Two points of application. The first is this. We need to realize that our battle with sin never ceases, right? There's always danger of us falling to sin. We never arrive until eternity. We never arrive at some point where we can be completely complacent against our great foe, sin. Paul says this in Romans 7, and I believe he's describing the experience of a person who has already placed their faith in Christ, who's received a new nature. He says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, by me I mean in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And then he says in verse 22, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being, in the transformed heart that God has given me. But I see my members I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." In other words, even though he's in Christ and even though we're in Christ and we're new creatures, there is a continual temptation to live in the flesh, and we must fight and wage that war against our flesh. Even though we have been delivered from sin, he goes on in Romans 7, he talks about how, thanks be to God, I've been, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I've been delivered from this body of death. But as long as we live in this life, in this flesh, we have to be on guard, right? Which brings me to the next point. This is even more relative, I think, more directly relevant to this text. The second point of application I would give you is this. We need to recognize that one of the most dangerous moments for us spiritually is at the moment which we have been sinned against, is in the moment in which we've been sinned against. I have to be on guard because one of the most dangerous moments for me spiritually is in that moment when I have been sinned against, right? So I'm here in this moment and someone has just sinned against me, and now, even though I'm the one who has been sinned against, I am in a very dangerous place spiritually because my temptation to sin is extremely great. I was talking to Whitney last night. I said, I need some sort of illustration about a time that I've been wrong, where someone's been upset at me, and I've been 100% in the right. And we both agreed that'd be very difficult, right? I said, I was thinking about this time this last week where like a car got mad at me while I was running, but I think enough people in the church have seen me run in the street to recognize they'd probably be on the side of the car and not me. I think I turned the audience against. I couldn't think of a time where I had been wronged and been 100% in the right, so I have to think of an imaginary example, right? Maybe this is you. Maybe you can think of four times you've been 100% in the right and someone's been unjustly angry at you, but just imagine it. It's Father's Day, right? It's Father's Day and your daughter lives in another state and Father's Day comes and goes and you don't hear anything from your daughter to tell you Happy Father's Day, right? And you're a little bummed, but you know, she's got a life and she and her family are doing other things. And so you're like, okay, I understand. And then a couple days later, you call and, hey, how you doing? And you find out that she is mad at you for not calling her on Father's Day. And you think, well, what in the world? How unjust is that? And as you try to explain, well, I didn't call. I mean, I didn't know I was supposed to. I would have called if I'd known you wanted me to. I'm so sorry. She gets more upset at you. And by the time you hang up the phone, she's been extremely rude, and you start thinking of all these things you've done for her throughout her life. And even, last month, you took your vacation days to go and to babysit her kids so she and her husband could. And now, what are you? In this moment where you've been sinned against, perhaps in her response to you, you're in a very dangerous place. Or maybe it's the workforce. You're in the job, and there's a coworker, and this coworker, as they've responded, they've sinned against you. You're in a very dangerous place spiritually. You are in danger, first of all, of overreaction. You and I do not have a very finely tuned sense of justice, very finely calibrated sense of justice. You are also in that moment where you've been sinned against, you are in that moment in danger of stepping into territory that belongs to God. Why does God say vengeance is mine? Does that mean human beings can't deal with evil? No, you have the government that bears the sword, and if there are people in your life, by the way, who have done evil things to you, not taking vengeance doesn't mean that you can't let other people know what people have done wrong to you. And so, for example, if you have been the person who's received abuse from another person, you need to let other people step in and help with that. That's not vengeance. That's allowing God's justice to take place. But what I am saying here is that in this moment, the danger of stepping into territory that belongs to God means we can elevate our glory above God's and say, okay, the real evil that's been done here is against my glory, so I'm going to exact my vengeance against you. We read 1 Peter last week that bears repeating. What did Jesus do? He entrusted himself to the God who judges justly, and that's what we must do as well. So the danger of falling into sin, we have to recognize that we are always in danger of falling into sin. And secondly, we need to realize that one of the moments at which we are most vulnerable spiritually is in the moment where we've been sinned against. And that the danger to us is that we're going to overreact and we're going to take vengeance into our own hands. That brings us to the second point I want us to think about. Let's think about then the kindness of God in restraint. The kindness of God in restraint. Three more scenes take place here. Now, David's on the precipice of sin. For him to destroy Nabal's household would have been a violent overreaction, disqualifying him potentially as a king. And if nothing happens in this situation at this moment, things are going to go very, very terribly. But God is kind. And God restrains David. Look what happens. In the fifth scene, we see Abigail intervening. Look at verses 14 through 31. God very kindly allows Abigail to intervene. Her servant lets her know what's taking place, and he, by the way, is obviously extremely wise. He says, look, this is what's happened. We know we can't talk to Nabal, so we're having to talk to you. This is who David is, and this is what he did for us while we were out in the wilderness. He was like this wall of protection by day and by night. And now harm is intended against us. And so Abigail is this woman of action. She grabs some food, a very significant amount, and she has the servants go ahead with her of her with the food. She doesn't tell her husband what she's going to do because she recognizes that he would stop her. And we recognize, because the narrator tells us, that she is very wise to act quickly because verse 21 tells us, kind of the narrator takes us back to where David is. It says that David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he's returned me evil for good. So I took care of his stuff, and not only does he not thank me, but he insults me." And then he's made this rash vow, "God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him," implied, alive. And so we know that Abigail's intervention is taking place at their exact right moment. God's timing is good. She meets David and she bows down before him, and her words are very gracious. She says, "Let me accept the guilt." She confesses the foolishness of her husband, and she lets David know, "Look, I'm trying to fix this situation." And then I want you to notice this. She says, verse 30, "And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all good that he has spoken concerning you, he has appointed you prince over Israel," she says, "my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience." And then she mentions two sins that he could have committed. "For having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself." So she says, "Look, let me take care of this and keep you from doing two things. One, being guilty of blood, having blood guilt, shedding of innocent blood, which was a violation of God's commandments. In Exodus and Leviticus, you see in both those books descriptions of being guilty of blood. Not a good thing. And then also, I've protected you from taking vengeance for yourself." Or God has done this. "And then when the Lord has dealt well with you because your conscience is clear, then remember your servant," right? What she says here is brilliant and it's effective. It is a gracious warning. Look, see how God has intervened. Let him fight your battles and don't do anything here. You're going to have to regret later. This isn't a main application here, but I would just encourage you, be an Abigail, right? Be an Abigail. Too often in our church, in our family, in our culture, in our government, we have hothead A and hothead B, and they're just kind of, you have two hotheads kind of combining, and so often in our culture, instead of having people who are saying, hey, let's calm down, instead we have people in the church and family and the government saying, fight, 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 fight. Be an Abigail, okay? Be a voice of measured, calm grace, right? Help keep people from sin. So David's, the sixth scene we hear is David's second response in verses 32 through 35. And this is the exact right response of a believer. He recognizes what God has done. "Blessed be Yahweh, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who," and he mentions the two things that she mentioned, "you've kept me this day from blood guilt, and you've kept me from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, he restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me. Truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." And David received from her hand what she brought him. And he said to her, "Go in peace to your house. I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. He listens to her. And then we see God's intervention. God intervenes in verses 36 through 44. And here I think we have an example of God's passive judgment. He allows Nabal to experience the consequences of his foolishness. She returns to her home. And he's holding a feast, and his heart is merry within him, and he's drunk, and she didn't tell him anything, but in the morning, when the wine had gone out, she told him what had happened, and his heart died within him. He became as a stone, perhaps a stroke here, or a heart attack, and about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died, and Nabal is dead as a result of his own sin and his own foolish responses here. David then brings Abigail to be his wife. He recognizes what the Lord has done. He says, the Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head, and he sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife, and the servants of David come to her, and she, again, wisely responds. And there's, even in this, though, there's some sadness. In verse 33, we see that David takes another woman to be his wife as well, and now he has three wives. One of the wives, verse 44, Michal, his daughter, the daughter of Saul, was given to Palti, the son of Laish, who was at Galim. And we're going to see that polygamy is never God's plan. We're going to see that as we go through the rest of David's life, there's great sorrow that comes from this situation. But for this morning, here's the application. Two things I want you to see. Number one, two questions I want you to ask ourselves, right? As we look at this, we see God is restraining sin through circumstances and through warnings. So two questions I want us to ask ourselves. Number one, ask ourselves this question. How is God graciously preventing me from sin? How is God in his kindness preventing me circumstantially from sin? In the Tower of Babel, God prevents people from being able to do any evil they desire by providentially mixing up the languages. In your life, maybe God is doing some similar things. Maybe you've been in a situation where you're about to engage in sexual immorality, and God sends a friend who calls you, and in that moment, calls, hey, just want to let you know I'm praying for you. I'm not sure why, I just want you to know. In that moment, you're like, okay, God's doing something here. Be aware of that. Or maybe you're getting ready to type out an angry email, and the Wi-Fi goes out, and God has restrained you from a moment there for doing sin. Take advantage of that. Or maybe you're in a situation, you're in a conversation, and someone has just said something about someone, you're like, oh, I've got a really good story about that person, and you're getting ready to gossip about this person or slander that person, and the topic of conversation changes very quickly, and you don't have time to share that story. God just restrained me there. God just prevented me from sin. You're tempted. You're inclined to do something, but you're there on a Sunday morning, you hear a sermon warning you to turn from the evil that you're considering. Hint, hint, that's today. Recognize God's kindness. Maybe there's something in your heart that you've been struggling with, you've been tempted towards something, and you're thinking about following through, and God this morning is preventing you from being able to pursue that sin. Recognize his hand of restraint, praise him for it, and take advantage of it right now. Turn from it in your heart. Look for God's providential, kind hand of restraint warning you against sin. Bless him for it, and turn from it. But maybe also ask yourself this question. Say, how is God graciously warning me to turn from sin this morning? Who are the Abigails in my life that are warning me? Look, hey, this is what you're doing. This is what you're thinking about doing. And as you think about doing this, here's the consequences. Abigail takes David to the future. She says, look, this is what you're thinking about doing. Don't, because here's the future you can have. In the future, you can praise God that you're not guilty of taking vengeance for yourself or blood guilt. Maybe this morning I can be a voice of warning for you. Maybe there are other people in your life this past week who have been warning, look, this is the path you're on. This is not a path that's going to bring joy. Let me warn you against it. Take their warning. Heed their voices of warning. God has kindly put them in your life to warn you against sin. I was talking with Blake, Pastor Blake, a few years ago about the warning passages in Scripture, and he pointed me to Tom Schreiner's thoughts on some warning passages in the Hebrews. And Tom Schreiner says this, he says, the warnings and admonitions in the Scriptures have a particular function. By them, believers are warned against departing from Christ and the gospel. So in the book of Hebrews, we have four or five passages that warn us of the danger of falling away from the faith. And I believe that genuine believers hear those warnings and say, oh, that's not where I want to go. And the Spirit of God restrains them from sin and brings them back. I think these passages also perform the function of people who are not believers. They hear them and they say, boy, that's me. I'm headed that direction and God can use that to restrain them. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, listen to this word of warning. Maybe I'm your Abigail this morning, providing you this word of warning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a warning. It's a warning for me, and it's God's gracious warning for you this morning. Beloved, listen to the Abigails in your life. Are you harboring anger and bitterness? There's someone you're angry at this morning. You can't think of that person without these bitter thoughts. Matthew chapter 6 is your warning. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. A person who can't forgive, this is a warning, a person who can't forgive is a person who hasn't received forgiveness. God, please protect us, your children, from anger and bitterness. Help us to turn. Maybe you're engaging in sexual immorality. You've engaged in immorality you know God is displeased with. Hear God's kind word to you this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. God, please protect your children this morning from sexual immorality. Maybe you're engaging in rebellion to your parents this morning, but you feel justified, and you're engaged in gossip, and you're engaged in slander. Hear God's kind word of warning to you this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Verse 8, these are men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. God has been so gracious this morning to keep you from going unchecked in your sin. Whatever sin it is, recognize that God in his kindness is providing his restraint against you this morning. Even now, the work of the Spirit is telling you this is not where joy is going to be found. Now, you might ask this question, what about David's later sin? God didn't restrain every evil David did. But even in those sins, we see David being brought back to the Lord through repentance. Now, you say, what about my friend? I had a friend who professed faith, and then she never repented, and she died before we were able to see repentance. Does that mean that my friend definitely wasn't a child of God? And I said, we don't know, right? We don't know, but I will tell you this. A person who's a believer and not turning from sin is going to be one of the most miserable people you can imagine. We can't see in others' hearts, but we can, by God's grace, know, in part, what's going on in our own heart. And here's what I will say as well. I'm so confident that my warnings this morning will be effective. Now, why am I so confident? Because I believe in the doctrine of perseverance. I believe that God will not allow his children to continue in sin without graciously drawing them back, preventing them from fully falling away, not allowing them to pursue a path of sin and experience joy. 1 John chapter 3, here's why I'm so confident that God's warnings to you this morning will be effective. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Again, this is 1 John 3. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. My confidence this morning in you turning is not in you. My confidence this morning is that God's seed abides in you, and that you are in Christ, and he is in you, and he will draw you to himself. A person who's in Christ will either turn from his sin and believe, or be so miserable in his or her sin that it's unsustainable. And that's maybe where you are this morning. God has been restraining you by making you miserable in your sin. What shall we do? As we see God in his kindness restraining us, we repent, we draw closer to him. Let me give us a moment to pray here together. Father, we think of your word, Psalm 108. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. Father, we would pray this morning that you would continue to restrain us. We thank you for how you've providentially kept us. Even today, you've kept us alive and allowed us to come to church. Father, if we are not in you, if we've not placed our faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that even now you would help us to be aware of our great need and to trust in you and you alone for our salvation. Perhaps we've been relying upon ourselves, we've been relying on the good things that we've done, and so we turn from that. We recognize that only through the blood of your Son Jesus can we be saved, and we place our hope in him alone. And then, Father, we also perhaps are things you're bringing to our mind this morning, sins that you have been restraining us in, keeping us from. Father, make us like David this morning. Let us receive that hand of correction, that hand of restraint. If you've kept us providentially from following a path of sin, let us turn even now in our hearts this morning and follow you in faith. And if there have been actions that we've committed already, let us recognize the sin in that and turn back to you. We just take a moment here, Father, and we confess our sin to you. And I'm just going to take a moment here and maybe just spend a moment here talking to the Lord and confessing if there's anything that you need to confess as you think about God's hand of restraint in your life, his word of warning. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for the sins that we have committed. And Father, thank you. Thank you that in this moment we recognize that we are not beyond your grace, that there is more grace and mercy in your Son Jesus than there is sin in us. And we trust in him, we rely on him this morning, and we worship you because you are the God who has saved. You're the God who is saving us this morning, and you're the God who will continue to save us to the end. We pray this and worship you in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand as we respond and worship?